Before we jump into God's Word this morning, just a quick housekeeping note. Lord willing, next Sunday, our friend Bauer Evans, pastor of Crossway Church up in Franklin, he and I are going to be switching places. So he'll be standing here, and I'll be standing there at his church preaching, encouraging them. Just a great way to kind of encourage gospel partnership. We're in the work together, just in different locations, so I look forward to that. And then, Lord willing, the next Sunday, we will start an extended study of the Gospel of John. So looking forward to that. So begin thinking and praying about that. Let's pray together before we go to God's Word. Holy God, you are mighty and majestic. God, there is no one like you. You are our rock. You are our mighty fortress. Psalm 18 tells us you're the mountain that we come to for refuge. And so, God, we come to you this morning seeking refuge in you, trusting you, believing you, and believing that the words that we have in front of us in the Bible, that these are words from you. So God, as we take refuge in you, we bless your name for getting to hear from you, hear words from you, words of today, words of mission, words of a task, an assignment, because of who we are in you, because of what you're doing in us. We are yours through Christ. We've trusted Christ. And you have something for us to hear this morning. And so I pray that every person here this morning would be ready to hear from you. We pray through Jesus, our Savior. Amen. Picture this with me. Imagine yourself as one of those first disciples of Jesus. Ever since you first heard about him, you've followed him, committed yourself to him, you've memorized his teachings, you've tried to live out what he's taught. Imagine yourself as one of those guys. Now, imagine what would be going through your mind after that night. That night when those Roman guards came into that garden where you were with Jesus. They had swords. They had torches. And what did you do? You and all of Jesus' other followers left him. Left him there. And then, okay, so imagine you're thinking about that, and then you heard what happened after that, that it didn't get any better that night. That Jesus then was executed on a cross. You even saw the tomb where they laid him and rolled a big stone over the covering of that tomb. What do you think that would feel like, that knowledge of your betrayal of Jesus? So then imagine you heard something else. You heard from some of the women who had followed him as well. They came and told you that Jesus is alive. That he's been raised from the dead, and that he's told you and the other 11 remaining followers, the other disciples, he's told you to leave Jerusalem, go back up to Galilee, and to meet him on a mountain there. And so you go. Like, okay, see what happens. Expectant. Not knowing what's going to happen, but you know something might happen. And so I did all of that to help you see that. That's where we are this morning. If you've got a Bible with you, turn over in the New Testament to the book of Matthew. If you're not used to getting around in the Bible, that's about two-thirds of the way through. Matthew chapter 28, because where we're picking up is the final scene of Matthew's account of the gospel. The last kind of pictures of the life and ministry of Jesus, the last words of Jesus in Matthew's retelling of the story. Coming to the scene that's been called the greatest conclusion ever written. The greatest conclusion that any book could have. It's what Christians have called for centuries the Great Commission. So here's why we're thinking about it this way, these last words of Jesus, because what comes in these last words, this momentous occasion, this is the big idea for us this morning. If you've got that blue handout or maybe some other notebook that you're taking notes in, you want to write this down. Here's what we're going to focus on today, the big idea. Every follower of Christ is part of the Great Commission. Every follower of Christ is part of the Great Commission. So as we picture ourselves like the 11 disciples, expectant, going to meet Jesus, we've heard He's alive, we're about to get some words from Him, this is what we're going to see. And so follow with me. The first thing we're going to notice as we go along, number one, the greatness of the risen Jesus. The whole book of Matthew has shown how amazing this Jesus is. And so in these final verses, we get one more glimpse, one more chance to see the greatness of this Jesus through the eyes of the expectant disciples who are, like I just kind of imagined, they're kind of uncertain of what's going to happen. So look at verses 16 and 17, Matthew 28. Now, the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw Him, they worshipped Him. But some doubted. Well, of course some of them doubted. An amazing thing has happened. I mean, sure, Jesus predicted His resurrection. All the eyewitness accounts tell us this, that Jesus over and over predicted that He would be raised from the dead. I mean, nobody does that. Nobody foretells anything, really, but especially not this. But Jesus had already done that. Jesus had predicted not just anything, not that the Patriots were going to win today, or I don't even know what they're playing today, Not something simple, but something unheard of. That Jesus was going to be raised from the dead. Make sure you're amazed by that this morning. And so maybe they doubt because they remember how they treated Jesus in the garden. It says they doubted. Maybe they're thinking about how they left Him for dead, but now He's standing in front of them. When they saw Him, they worshipped Him, but some doubted. He's standing in front of them. He's not dead. He's alive. No deadness about it. Alive, standing in front of them. So it's no wonder that some of them doubted. Another aspect of it is how is He going to respond? What's He going to say? The last time some of them saw Him, well, they didn't see Him because they were running. It was their backside. So look at verse 18. And Jesus came and said to them. Okay, we stop right there. Jesus came and said. It'd be easy just to skim right past that. But it's a big deal that Jesus comes near to his disciples. And that he speaks to them. I mean, what's going on here? And these simple verbs, he came, spoke to them. My friends, Jesus is demonstrating his willingness to show mercy, to forgive the ones who had abandoned him. And frankly, that is one of the main things that makes Jesus, this person of Jesus Christ, that makes him so compelling and so intriguing. It's his mercy. Jesus is merciful to the worst of sinners, and all of us are. God didn't make us that way. God made us to be righteous and to love and worship and obey Him. But sin has messed all of that up. And not just sin of other people, but our own sin too. The Bible clearly says that no one is righteous. Not me, not you. And I mean, in this scene in Matthew 28, just think again about what the disciples had done. They'd abandoned him. They'd betrayed him. Everything they said they would do in this moment, they said, no, we'll stand with you, Jesus. They didn't do it. They left him, but he comes near to them. This is mercy. This is what we were just singing. Jesus is merciful, like a spring of water that never, ever runs dry. Jesus is a fountain of mercy. He never runs out of mercy. This is proven most clearly that he would go to the cross and die in the place of sinners. And so that all who repent of their sins and put their faith and hope in this Jesus, Jesus will never turn them away. All who come to him, He will come near to them and forgive and offer his love and forgiveness and mercy. If you've never done that, if you've never repented and trusted in Jesus, do that today. Come near to Jesus. He will come near to you. It's the very heart of the gospel. That's just what I was laying out is the good news. Jesus Christ. My friends, as we think this morning about how the world needs the gospel, this is the Jesus that the world needs. This merciful Savior. The deepest need of every man, woman, and child in all the world. The deepest need is mercy from God. And Jesus offers it freely. There's more. There's more in this scene that we learn about the risen Jesus. Because this merciful Jesus is no weakling. That's because he's the king. Jesus is the king of all. The king with limitless power and authority. And that's just not me just saying that. Look at verse 18 where we left off. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Not some, all authority. Not just on earth, but in heaven and on earth. All authority. No limits to his authority. Who says that? Who just stands up and says, hey, all authority's been given to me? Well, clearly Jesus does. But here's the thing. He's not taking by force. He's not taking this authority from anyone. I mean, the cowards over in Iraq and Syria, ISIS, these terrorists, they are trying to take authority for themselves, wearing masks, cowards. That's taking authority. But Jesus, look carefully at the words of verse 18. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Jesus does not take authority. He has been given authority by the one who has it, God. God Himself has all authority, and He has, God the Father has handed over to His Son this authority because of His work on the cross and His resurrection from the dead. Jesus has all authority. This merciful Jesus. Just let that soak in. But as if it couldn't get any better, this authority given by God was anticipated nearly 500 years before in a very specific prophecy in the book of Daniel. The prophet Daniel said in chapter 7, he had a vision. He said, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. Does that phrase sound familiar? Son of man? And he, the son of man, came to the Ancient of Days. That's God. Ancient of Days. Eternal God. And was presented before him. This is Daniel again. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve Him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and His kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So when Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, He's referring, at least in part, to that prophecy, and that He is the one who fulfills that. He is this Son of Man who also sits on the throne with the Ancient of Days. That's incredible. So my friends, do you see the greatness of this risen Jesus, this mercy and authority of this cosmic King, Jesus, the one and only true King of all, no rivals. So these words in Matthew 28, before he actually gives the Great Commission, we can't just skip over those to get to the Great Commission, because these remind us of the greatness of this Jesus that we're called to preach. This is just a glimpse, His mercy, His authority. And then when you add to the fact that this is happening in this last scene, these final words in Matthew's Gospel, I trust you can feel that we're just kind of, we keep adding weights onto the barbell here, just adding a weight to the statements that Jesus is about to make. And this is the key. It's especially true since Jesus is giving these words to His disciples, to His followers, the ones who believe Him, who trust Him. So if you are like that this morning, if you're someone who loves and trusts and believes Jesus, then you are a follower of Jesus. That's what a Christian is. It's a follower, a disciple of Jesus. If that's you, then these words are for you. So let's look at them. Second thing we see in the passage this morning, number two, the mission given by the risen Jesus. The mission, the primary and central assignment that Jesus gives here at His end, the end of His time with them on earth, this mission. To kind of get at this, we're going to answer three questions here. First question, what is the mission? Obvious question to ask. What is the mission? What is this, the core assignment that Jesus, the risen cosmic King, gives to His people? Look at verses 19 and 20. Let me read the whole passage. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. The last verse, Jesus said he has authority, so that therefore, Jesus has authority, therefore he commands. Commands his disciples based on his authority. So what is this mission? Well, before I give you the simple answer to that, let me just tell you what I used to always think this meant. Growing up, when I was younger, and I would hear preaching on this passage, I only ever remember hearing this passage preached in one way. Just flatly, just one thing, one explanation of the assignment. I grew up always thinking that the assignment was, the main assignment was go. Just that simple word, go. So I'm not exaggerating. When I say most of my Christian life, I thought, this passage says go. That's the main thing, go. But it's not. That's not the main thing. No, the main thing, the main mission, so here's the answer to the question, what's the mission? The mission is make disciples. Make disciples. In the original language, it's an imperative, a command. And the other words, go and baptize and teach, those are supporting words. The main thing is go. And these other words support that main imperative. So think about it like this, if that's not clicking with you. Okay, it's football season. Imagine the football coach in his fruitless attempt in the locker room to give a stirring pep talk. I sat under a few of those. Maybe some of you sat under those fruitless pep talks. But he's in the locker room, gathers his team together. He says, all right, guys, we got to win. All right. Thought that's why we were here, coach, but go ahead. We got to win. Defense, you guys got to make some tackles, get some interceptions. Offense, you got to make some passes, catch those passes. We got to win. Okay, so what's the main assignment? Pretty simple. Come on. Win. And how is that going to happen? Defense and offense. So that's the way that but the main thing is win. Okay, so that's what's going on here in these verses. The main thing is make disciples. The other things, the going, the baptizing, and the teaching, that's how. That's the way that the assignment will be carried out. Okay, more on that in a minute. More on the how it's going to be carried out, because there's one of the questions we have to ask first, who does the work of the mission? First question was, what is the mission? Second question, who does the work of the mission? And this is a crucial question because, again, I go back to when I was younger, and when I thought that the assignment was to go, to me, that was like, oh, sweet, I can check out. I'm not a missionary. I'm not going anywhere. So I don't need to hear the rest of this. And it makes sense. If you think the main imperative is go, they're like, okay, well, I'm not going. I'm going to, you know, do some good things here and great. But, I just said, go is not the main imperative. So, okay, so it's not that. Also, though, at different points in the past in church history, some Christians used to think that the mission here was just given to the first disciples. That it was just given to them to do all this, and that the church after that, I guess the thinking was just kind of sit back and let God do the work. But think about this. If that first generation of disciples had, you know, gone, made disciples, but then the next group of disciples said, you know, we don't need to make disciples. That was for the first crop. That was for them to do. That was for other people to do. I can just sit back. Well, obviously there would have never been any more disciples. So, just some simple logic there to see that as we read about these 11 disciples hearing this command from Jesus, they are standing there for us. We need to put ourselves in their proverbial sandals. Not in the role of apostle, that was unique to them. But in that role, because they were also disciples, they were followers of Jesus. So they're standing there for us. We need to hear this. This is for us as well. And so, if it's disciples who do the work of this, that's the answer. Who does the work of the mission? Disciples do. What it means is, we, if we are followers of Christ, this assignment is for us. The risen and resurrected Christ commands us to make disciples. Not other people. Not somebody else. Us. You and I are to be disciple-making disciples. In the ancient world, a disciple was simply a student. A student of a great rabbi or philosopher. Disciples listened to their teachers. They even memorized what their teachers taught them, and they sought to live it out. And then there was the commitment part. They counted the cost. They asked, is it worth to follow this teacher, this rabbi, this philosopher? And then when they decided that it was worth it, they committed to the cause. And they became devoted to their master. So, if you this morning are committed to Jesus, you've seen His greatness, mercy, power, love, and you're committed to Jesus, then this assignment is for you too. You, as a disciple, are called to be a disciple maker. And as if I haven't already said it several times, let me just be very clear, it's not for somebody else to do. You are a part of the Great Commission to make disciples. Back to the football analogy, you can't sit on the sidelines. Now, you might not be the star receiver, you might not be the quarterback, but there are plenty of other people on the field, 11 total. They all have a role to play. If you're a disciple, you're on the field. You can't be on the sidelines. The sidelines is for people who have not committed to following Jesus. You don't want to be there. If you're a disciple, you are on the team, and so there's work to be done. So that comes to then the third question for us. What does the mission involve? What does the mission involve? And we've already hinted at this. Going, baptizing, and teaching. Look at verse 19 again. Go therefore, Jesus says, and make disciples of all nations. The word there for go has the idea of as you are going, or wherever you go. Maybe you have heard this profound, deep, thought-provoking quote, wherever you go, there you are. It's deep. It's a Bradyism, I think. There's nothing profound about that at all. So it's corny, but let's take it for our own purposes, okay? Wherever you go, make disciples. That's a lot better than the other one. Wherever you go, make disciples. That is what is behind Jesus' statement here. See, so that's another way that disciples aren't excused from this passage. Like me as a kid going, well, I'm not going anywhere. But Jesus would say, no, if you're a disciple, it's wherever you go, make disciples. So that means in your workplace. That means among your friends, in your neighborhood, in your family. Chat Bettis is the one who taught me that these verses are the clearest parenting verses in the Bible. Make disciples of your children. That's very helpful. But it's whoever you come into contact with, seek to make disciples of them. Wherever you go, make disciples. But of course, I'm not just saying that because our missionary friends are here. I'm not just saying this because some friends from Malaysia are here. This going includes people who leave their home, who leave their native country, all that's familiar, and they go. For some people, this wherever you go is somewhere they've never been before. And so they go to India or Japan or Malaysia or Brazil. They go away from all that they've known and they make disciples. And I pray. And I prayed it this week that God would even send some of us here who are going is currently right here in this area. But I pray that God would make some of us our go somewhere else. Because the world needs the gospel. The world needs this Jesus. I pray that some of you this morning, your go ends up being a place that you didn't grow up with, a language that you have to learn just because you love Jesus and you want to love these people, with a culture that you have to absorb and understand so you can communicate the gospel. I pray that that would happen even this morning. And I'm not even just thinking of young people. I'm thinking of people who are maybe looking towards retirement or midlife and saying, yeah, my going is here. Maybe your going is somewhere else for the sake of the gospel. Okay, that's going. Now, second one, baptizing. Because the mission involves baptizing. And notice how in this passage, being a disciple and baptizing go together. Baptism, and we won't go into this in detail, but baptism was about publicly identifying yourself with a movement. And in this case, it's baptizing, being baptized and identifying yourself with these disciples, the followers of Jesus, a public identification. And so again, in the context, discipleship, being a disciple, and baptism are going together. So this is why we as a church do not baptize infants. We understand that to be a misunderstanding of what the Bible teaches. Infants can't be disciples. Not only that, but there is no indication in this verse or anywhere else that baptism saves. Only Jesus saves, not baptism. We receive that salvation from Jesus when we repent of our sins and trust Him, not when as a baby we got sprinkled with water. Baptism, I promise you this, baptism has never saved anybody. Getting sprinkled with water and certain words being said while you're getting that water sprinkled, that doesn't save anybody. Jesus saves. Faith in Jesus receives that salvation. So my friend, if you're here this morning and you are trusting your baptism, please don't. Trust in Jesus. So baptism is part of identifying with these disciples. There's one more thing. Going, baptizing, and teaching. Look at the beginning of verse 20. Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Okay, so let's just quickly just remove some misunderstanding. Because we got to get teaching right in this context. If Jesus is speaking to all disciples to go and teach, then inherently that means every disciple can teach. In some sense, every disciple can teach. So get out of your mind a classroom with pupils and one teacher teaching. That's not necessarily what Jesus is referring to here. And also, remove the idea, because some people are terrified of the thought of standing up in front of people. And some people are just foolish enough, like me, to actually be okay with standing in front of people. But it's not necessarily something that requires this incredible gifting to be able to teach, because the word here used for teaching carries with it the idea of handing something over. Handing something over, and then of receiving what has been handed over. Teaching happens when something is handed over and it's received. That's implicit in the word that's used here. Like extending your hand, reaching out. So a teacher in this context, simply hands over something valuable. And we very easily, throughout the week, we hand over our opinions on restaurants, our opinions on the weather, our opinions on the best sports teams. We hand over our thinking. We teach, in that sense, all the time. But here we're talking about handing over treasure, truth. And not just ideas, but handing over the truth about Jesus, this great and glorious Jesus. So if you're a disciple this morning, you are called to teach in this sense, to hand over truth about Jesus. So do you see why disciples don't sit on the sidelines? Disciples are called to be in the game making disciples. Maybe this will help too. Let me just kind of sum up disciple making, said a little bit differently, but here's disciple making summed up. It's seeking to do spiritual good for another person. Seeking to do spiritual good for another person, believer or non-believer. Because if it's a believer, then that's a disciple who you are helping them to grow as a disciple. If it's a non-believer, then you're seeking to make a disciple out of them. Either way, it's disciple making. And honestly, this can be as simple as meeting up for coffee or for lunch and just talking about a passage of Scripture with somebody. Somebody has some questions and you have no idea what the answers are, but you've got a Bible and you're both trying to figure it out. That's part of disciple making. And it gets even simpler than that too. It can mean approaching every conversation with your brothers and sisters in Christ, or maybe people who don't know Jesus, seeking to do them this spiritual good. Seeking to show them some spiritual good. Really asking someone, how are you? And then just waiting to hear. Waiting to listen. Seeking, praying with them, opening the Bible together. Maybe promising, let's get together this week. Now that's not all that disciple making is, but it's at least that. It's at least handing over this truth about Jesus, doing spiritual good for another person. Either way, this is the mission for each and every disciple. You can't leave it to somebody else. I think this is one area where our church, this local church, really needs to grow. Now, hear me. Over the years, there has been tons of great discipling in this church. There is no doubt about that. I don't want to deny that for a second. But I'm especially thinking of people who might be just waiting for someone else to do the discipling. So if you're sitting here this morning as a disciple of Christ, you're thinking, okay, I'm just a disciple. I don't make disciples. Well, then obviously you're missing the whole point that I see here. You need to stop thinking that it's for someone else, because it's for you. Again, there are different players on the field. Every player plays a different role. It looks different in each disciple. But you need to think of yourself as a disciple maker. Or maybe you're on the other end of things and you've done a ton of discipling over the years. And it's tempting for you to think, it's time for other people to do the disciple making. I trust you see that also is not an option. Maybe for you the assignment is to help out with these less experienced disciple makers. We really need to grow here, though, and I think that if we will plead with God to do that, I think He will. One more thing to notice from verse 19. There's a little phrase that I didn't really mention. I implied it with the go, but look at verse 19 again. Make disciples of all nations. That's the whole reason I picked this passage for this topical series, for this study today, is we've been asking the question, who needs the gospel? Today we're saying the world needs the gospel, and so here it is, make disciples of all nations. Who needs the gospel? The world does. No exceptions. The gospel, the good news of Jesus, it's for the world. And Jesus didn't say we could leave anybody out. So it's for all the people groups of Afghanistan and Albania and Algeria. All the people groups of Belgium and Botswana and Brazil. People groups of Canada and China and the Czech Republic. I think you get the idea. I'm not going to go through the whole alphabet. But I think you see where I'm going with this. This gospel is for the world. And church, we need to be praying about this. We need to plead with God to send workers to the field. To pray for those who are already there. To pray for more. And you know, I think that it would be helpful if every week that at some point in the service, whether it's me or somebody else, that we pray up here, lead us all in prayer to pray for specific countries. I think that would just be a good habit for us to be thinking about this global need for the gospel. And obviously this entails the need for disciples who don't go, but who stay and send people to go, send our friends to Malaysia. It means we need to learn to give sacrificially. Not just to give, but to give sacrificially. I say this to myself as well. It's very easy to think, okay, I've given exactly what God calls me to give, done for the week, done for the month. But to pray that we would give sacrificially so that the gospel would be preached among all the nations. Well, I hope you see, you know, this whole sermon could have been about this one phrase, the make disciples of all nations. And I could have spent the whole time calling all of us to go, but that wouldn't make much sense because Attleboro, North Attleboro, Cumberland, Mansfield, we need disciples here too. And so I thought, well, you know, it'd be easy if I preached a sermon on missions for everyone who's not going to just kind of sit back and go, isn't it great that people go? And I said, you know, maybe we need to hear about our own part in the Great Commission to make disciples. And so if you're sitting here this morning and you're terrified about this assignment, well, I think Jesus anticipated that. And he anticipated that among his own disciples, because this brings us to the last thing this morning. Number three, the presence of the risen Jesus. Look at the end of verse 20. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. What a promise. The risen Christ promises to be with his disciples to the end of the age, till the work is done. And this is especially the work of the Holy Spirit, is the Spirit gives us Jesus. When you have the Spirit, you have Jesus. You have the presence of God with you. And I want to point out one thing. I said maybe you're terrified about the assignment and that Jesus anticipated that. Well, here's the thing about what Jesus is promising here. He promises the divine presence. This is not about comfort. This promise here is not about comfort. These instead are a promise of power. Now, no doubt the presence of Christ is the most comforting truth in the world. But in the context for Jesus to have given this global assignment, but then to say, I am with you to the end of the age, it all points to the fact that Jesus offers the divine presence for the task, for the mission, for the Great Commission. He said it himself, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That's what Jesus is promising here. He's promising his power. Without his presence, all nations, impossible. No guarantee of success without his presence. But with his presence, satisfaction guaranteed. Success is guaranteed till the end of the age, he says. So there's no need to fear this task. If you're sitting here this morning terrified of the task, terrified that God might call you to go somewhere scary, you know, like next door, across the street, to the ends of the earth, if you're terrified of that, Jesus promises his presence. He's with you. Christ himself is with you. Well, we should conclude. If you're a Christian, if you're a follower of Jesus, then you are a disciple. And so I just want to ask you this morning, are you convinced that you have a role to play? Are you convinced that you are part of the Great Commission? Not just special people who go somewhere else? You may not sit on the sidelines. You have a role to play. Making disciples is not for others. It's for you. If you're a follower of Jesus. Now, if you're saying, I don't know how, period, I don't know, so I'm going to sit over here on the sidelines, I'm sorry, but Jesus doesn't give you that option. This is Jesus, the risen King, calling his disciples to make disciples, so Jesus doesn't give you an out here. But if you say, I don't know how, can someone help me? Well, that now we're talking. That's a much different thing to say. That's a much better thing to say. I don't know how. Somebody help me. Great. Let's do it. Talk to one of the elders. Talk to someone who you know is a mature Christian who's been doing this a long time. But we're all a part of this. Psalm 67, verses 3 and 4 says, let the peoples, the nations, praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy. That's the longing of your heart this morning, and let's plead with God to do this. To use each one of us in our part in the Great Commission. No more excuses. Let's get going. Let's do this for the sake of all peoples that they would be glad and sing for joy in Christ. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, I am aware that you are the changer of hearts. You are the one who stirs up in the people of God a desire to be a part of the work of God, this great commission. And so, Spirit, I pray this morning that you would stir hearts. That followers of Christ, disciples, would be about making disciples. And Spirit, I pray that you would bring new disciples along. People who see the greatness of Jesus, see their need for Jesus, and fall on their knees and worship him. Holy Spirit, we pray that you would be stirring up in this local church a passion for the glory of Christ among all peoples, that the nations would be glad and sing for joy. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.